The Book of Titus is a short book that is packed full of useful information on how we can move from brokenness to blessing others. We see how the Apostle Paul left Titus, a younger disciple of his, to straighten out the chaos existent in the churches in Crete. This four-part series, taught by Pastor Scott Thomas, will encourage and strengthen our body to exercise good works as a city within the city for the glory of Jesus by loving people and transforming lives through sound doctrine. For more information, please visit us at marshillchurch.org.
Good morning. How are you? Did you have a great week? We finally got the sun all week, and it came in intensity. So some of you are probably hiding out in the back, pale. Here come the sun. You come out, now you're red. Anybody like that? Some of you are like that. So good to have you here today. We're so excited. My name is Scott Thomas, one of the pastors here at Mars Hill. I am pastor over Global Church Ministries, and I want to introduce you to my family. I've been married for 26 years, and this is a picture of our family, to Jeannie, and I've got two sons, Darren and Dustin, 18 and almost 15, and they are a joy to have and be a part of our family and our life, and we're excited to be here with you today. We're talking about going through the book of Titus, and we're going to begin looking in that here in just a moment. Bow with me for prayer. Father, thank you for your love to us. We're thankful that you've given to us your life so that we may have life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you work through our life and work through Jesus to help us to become what you want us to become. And we praise you and thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're setting things straight from chaos to Christ, and moving out of that process of being chaotic and in chaos and moving to becoming more like Christ. As I looked at this passage we're going to deal with here in just a moment, I looked at all of the different ways that we can process this from a positive spin. There is no positive spin on this passage. I've done the best that I can to try to stay positive and stay focused on this. And what we're looking at is how to prevent ourselves from spiritual disease. The Center for Disease Control and the Washington Department of Health have many pamphlets and things that you can download. You can look at how to cough. I mean, they have posters on how to cough. They have tell stories about pandemic flu and the bird flu and how to protect yourself from germs. And then there was this one I found. It was a strange poster from North Dakota. And it says, HIV, don't fool yourself. It can happen to you in North Dakota. Nothing else can happen to you in North Dakota, but apparently this can. I don't know. I thought it was a strange deal. The truth is that a lot of us are more afraid of getting physical disease than we are in getting spiritual disease. But as we're going to see in the passage, it's just as critical in life, if not more critical, that we don't have this gospel plus disease. I'm kind of a germaphobe. I carry around in my pocket this thing right here, Purell. Anybody do that? I played basketball, and I coached basketball. And when the players came, they were introduced to the audience, and they would come over and they would shake my hand from the opposing team. And as soon as they were all done and were gone to the circle, I would turn around, pull out my Purell. I didn't want to offend them. Pour it in, get nice and cleaned up, and then go. My assistant coach thought this was nuts. What are you doing? Until one day, they all pulled a prank on me. So as they all handed off, I grabbed my Purell, pulled it out. All of them pulled out of their shorts a bottle of Purell, and all of them were cleaning up. I was just in the restroom not too long ago, and there were people touching things. I mean, that's a terrible place to touch anything, right? I mean, it's awful. I hate to go in there. I use sleeves. I use other people's sleeves. I wait till somebody will open the door for me. It's just awful. And I was there, and another gentleman was also participating in the events there. And he finished there and touched the handle. Of all things, you shouldn't touch the handle. I mean, because that's me. I'm one taking my feet, I'm taking my knee, I'm dropping this thing down, and then I'm taking my Purell out and cleaning up. I'm not a germaphobe. But I'm close. But we're afraid of germs and we're afraid of disease. In this passage that we see here, we're going to protect ourselves from spiritual disease. The hypocrites, the insubordinate deceivers, were leading entire households astray. They were upsetting entire homes and families by their doctrine and by their self-focused philosophies. So we're going to look at what this is. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to begin in that passage. I'll read one verse out of this top part. "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul tells Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he gives the description of what a good elder might be, some characteristics that we looked at last week. And then down in verse 9 it says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict." And so this good elder coming there, Paul is telling Titus, set these elders up so they may take the chaos out of the church and restore order back into the church. And as they do so, they're going to instruct and rebuke and be able to teach sound doctrine. Verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceiver, especially those of the circumcision party." So there was those who were intentionally upsetting the church body. Titus came there to set up the elders in the multiple cities, the number of cities that were in this large island of Crete. And he was to set up those house churches with elders who could teach sound doctrine. And he said, they came in here deceiving. They came in here insubordinate. They came in here teaching for themselves, for self-gain. And this is seen sometimes as we say things accidentally. We say things, I didn't really mean that. I said it. I didn't know it even came out that way. There's that part of teaching. There's a teaching that is naive, that you're learning the process and you're teaching as you go. And then there's these guys. In this passage of Scripture, you see these guys who are deceiving people intentionally. They're seeking to deceive them. I was a pastor. I've been pastoring for 27 years. And I was pastoring a church. I took the church when it was about 119 people. No one wanted to teach. No one wanted to help. No one wanted to serve. And by God's grace, as the church grew and expanded and grown to the place where we were pushing 800 people, then people started to come in from the woodwork and saying, God has told me to come here and teach. God has told me and he's given me a word to teach to the congregation. Can I stand up before your congregation? Going, I don't know who you are and where you came from, but God didn't tell me. I didn't get the same memo he's given to you. Then begin to do this. And we have people that intentionally try to break up churches and destroy them. And they do them for their own self. That's these guys here. Verse 11. "What must you do with them? They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true," Paul says. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in them in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So the job of Titus was to remove the disease out of the churches, to remove them, if that included being individuals, leaders. Primarily, this is what happens, is the teachers came in there and were misleading those followers, those believers. So let's look at how we can protect ourselves from spiritual disease. And you do that, first of all, by allowing only qualified servant leaders to speak into your life, to allow only qualified servant leaders to speak into your life. And we're to do this and be careful who is speaking into our life and who is changing and transforming our thinking, our philosophy, our way of going. We find in this passage here that first thing is that we're to be servant leaders. Paul said in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. He said, I'm a servant of God and I'm expecting all of this to come out of that servanthood, this servant leadership. Verse 9 and 10, it says he must hold to the trustworthy word as taught. We recognize that these teachers are to be subordinate to the authority of God's word and the authority to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So they're underneath that apostles' doctrine. They're to follow and subordinate themselves, not be insubordinate, but to subordinate. It means to line up under. It's a military term, though it would be describing someone who would line up under. You've got the general, and you've got captains, and you've got lieutenants, and you've got privates, and they're lining up underneath this process, not that one is better than the other, but the chain of command goes forward. And the chain of command does not start with the teacher. It starts with God and then follows with God's word. And that's the chain of command we're to follow, and it continues to this day. Can't be insubordinate to the teaching of God's word. It says that they're empty talkers. They're flattering communicators. People that are deceiving churches and deceiving believers are flattering communicators. They're orators. They're able to convince others by their skill and by their ability. We find in 1 Corinthians where Paul chastises those who, by their skill and ability, are changing people's lives and are turning them around. It should be rather that we preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul gives us explanation to do so. These preachers are preaching PG sermons. Not the kind that you would think, but post-God sermons. These are worse. They're without God, without redemption, without Jesus, without sin, without repentance, without confession, without H-E double toothpicks. They're all without looking to preach a sermon that is not going to upset other people. And they're deceiving others with a false gospel. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If you want some examples, watch TBN. That's what this is all about right here. It's deceiving people. They don't want the word of God. They don't want doctrine. They don't want the word being spoken to their lives that is going to convict them and change them and transform them. This subordination we find all through the book of Titus. It's not just mentioned here, but it's mentioned all through the book of Titus. Paul being himself subordinate as a servant of God. Elders being subordinate, being above reproach. So they are subordinate to their followers. They're living a life that's above reproach. The elder's child is subordinate to the father's leadership. All through this passage, this book, we find different people lining up, young women lining up under the older women, subordinating themselves, lining themselves under, and following the teaching. Employees are not to be stealing from their bosses. That's found in the scripture. In Seattle, it's kind of cool to be insubordinate. Bumper stickers, anarchy, we fight, we beat the man, whatever it's going to take. I was down at Pike Street. Down there by the first Starbucks, there's always people out there singing. And there was a guy out there singing. This one was peculiar this particular afternoon. And he was singing. He had, of course, his case set out there for you can put money. And then a little stand where you could buy his CDs. But what was peculiar about this guy, he was just singing and he was yelling at George Bush. I mean, what is all this about? He's just yelling at him. And George killed George Bush. And I mean, all over and over, one song after another, after another, after another. And I walk in the store, I walk out, he's still singing that same song, yelling at George Bush. And I'm thinking, take your meds and get a job. Servant leaders, so first of all, have to be subordinating themselves with the word of God. And then they've got to be serving with authenticity. This is not a job, a service to the Lord that is done without authenticity. There's got to be that clear passion that takes place. And the Cretans, in their areas, they were known for prophets, speaking forward, for profit money. Prophets for profit, they were known for this. And they were speaking these words, and they were known to go forward and take advantage of others. Verse 11, it says, they must be silenced, these false teachers. They're upsetting whole families. How? By teaching for shameful gain, money, what they ought not to teach. So they were taking money, and it was a gospel plus message. It says they were teaching what they should not have done, what was unnecessary. They were adding then to the gospel. They were taking these ideas of Judaism and bringing them in. They were dragging them into the church, dragging them into the Christian church, these areas of the law and legalisms and rites and passages and moving forward with their traditions. They would bring in areas of their life where we couldn't touch this because it was unclean. We would have to wear this. We would have to be circumcised. There was food that was unclean, particularly pork. It was considered unclean, and I would concur that pork is unclean, especially after going to the Mariners game, as I did not too long ago. Came to the Mariners game. You ever go to Dixie's Barbecue? Dixie's Barbecue is a staple here in Seattle. I went to Dixie's Barbecue. The man I was with said, let's order a Dixie's Barbecue. Have you ever had the man sauce? And I go, I don't think so. He said, you would know it if you had the man sauce. So we get up there and we order these pork sandwiches. And they, of course, it's already got barbecue sauce on there. And he says, put a little man sauce on the side. So I put it on the side. We go down to our seats. He's down there and he's putting his on there. I'm not paying attention. I started taking mine like it was ketchup and started lathering this pork sausage with the man sauce. He looked over at me and he said, what are you doing? You can't put that much on there. And I turned to him smugly and I said, well, I'm a bigger man than you are. Now, remember those words because they'll come back and haunt me. And so I took a bite and I turned to him and he's waiting for my response, of course. And I looked at him and goes, man, that's pretty hot, isn't it? And he said, yeah. And so I took a second bite confidently because I couldn't let him show me up. I took a second bite and man, I mean, if there could be steam coming out your ears, this was the time it came out. I don't know if it was or not. All I know is I began sweating. I began feeling uncomfortable. I thought I was going to throw up. So I go, I'm going to go up to the restroom. I didn't tell him where I was going to go. I put my sandwich down. I ran up to the restroom. I don't know how long I was in there, but I was there at the sink, and I was pouring in water. I looked like a homeless man in the restroom, taking in water like this, trying to get my mouth clean. Went over to the lemonade stand, got two lemonades, down one before I got to my seat, sat down and drank the other one. I was miserable. I was eating the bread on the side, and it was just melting in my mouth like cotton candy. I'm trying to get cooled down. The man sauce. He called me the next day, and he said, these are the words. So I'm a bigger man than you are, he said, because he downed my sandwich even after all that. But he said, I'm paying for it. And I'll not describe that to you, what took place. So pork is off now, off the list. It is unclean. At least the man sauce is definitely off the list. If you're going to try to be a man by having man sauce, it works counterproductively. Don't try it, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 22, for Jews demanded science and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we're preaching Christ, and that's the focus, and that has to be the message. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. We're not to add to that. These servant leaders are preaching with authenticity. It's not about them. It is about Jesus Christ. That's the message that we have. These servant leaders live a lifestyle that's indicative of the gospel. Verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I'm in the wrong passage. Titus chapter 1. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. This passage right here, one of the Cretans was Epimenides. Epimenides was considered to be a divine prophet by Plato and Aristotle. And he was at 600 BC teaching and proclaiming. And he was one of the Cretans. And here is one of the Cretans saying that the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So we ask the question, was Epimenides lying when he said that all Cretans are liars? This is called the liar's paradox or the Epimenides paradox that you'll find in your philosophy books. He's saying they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. I don't know if you can call anybody anything worse than that trio of words. You're a liar. Your character is such that I cannot believe you. You have no honesty about you. You're evil beasts. On that island of Crete, there were no wild beasts. But these men had embodied the evil and the evil beast-like activities. They were only feeding upon their own lusts and desires. And then they were lazy gluttons, doing nothing to contribute, but taking all for themselves. And we're to live the kind of lifestyle that would bring us to a place where we would embody the gospel. We become like Christ. We become like this gospel. And Paul identifies these who were responsible for this false teaching. Verse 10, it says that there are many in here who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision party. And it says, now notice, they're liars, empty talkers, deceivers. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And here's what happens. Here's where you are. And then you look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Notice what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We're liars, we're evil beasts, we're lazy gluttons. Then Christ comes and he brings salvation to all. Notice verse 12 of chapter 2, what it says then. Training us to renounce ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So once we were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, then when Christ came in our life, what happens is we became upright, godly lives, living in self-controlled manner. That's the gospel, and the gospel changes us. And all through Scripture, we find this transformation taking place. In Titus, we find it with Paul. He serves, and he's an apostle for Jesus Christ, one who was once a sinner, one who once was there when they were killing Christians, and he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. His life completely changed. If anybody had something to say that was, Jesus Christ changes my life and the gospel will change my character, it was the Apostle Paul. He was known as a hater of Christians. And now he was coming as an apostle and as a servant. The word means that he was a slave of Christ willingly. He was not enslaved to Christ without his own willing volition. But he said, willingly, I give myself up to God and Jesus Christ as an apostle. He changed his life. And through there, we see that God never lies, chapter 1, verse 2. And that an elder with character quality must be above reproach. He's holding firm to the trustworthy word. That these false teachers will be able to turn from the truth. Older women are not going to be slanderous any longer. Younger men will demonstrate honest lives. All throughout the book of Titus, we see the transformation taking place. A teacher that stands before you must be living the gospel. That doesn't mean he has to be perfect. There are no perfect men. And the women said, you're afraid to say anything. There are no perfect men. There's no one perfect. But we're to live our lives by the gospel, through the gospel. Transformed with this. Tim Keller says, the gospel is not the ABCs of our faith, but the A to Z of our faith. It continually transforms us and changes our character and transforms our marriages. He transforms our relationships. He transforms our children through our parenting. And it transforms everything about our communities and our neighborhoods. It transforms churches. How? Because two people that are sinners, that's the gospel, that we're sinners. We put together two sinners and say, get along. And what happens is the two of them begin to fight, whether it's a mother and a child, a husband, a wife, an employer, an employee, it doesn't matter, a neighbor to neighbor, there's going to be two people, there's going to be fighting because both of you are sinners. We need to acknowledge that we are in fact sinners. But there's an answer to that when I hurt others, sometimes I hurt them. I do things, I look away, I act away, I say something that is going to bring hurt to the other person. And sometimes they receive it as sin because they're sinful. I didn't mean it as sin, but they received it as being sin. And you put these two, three, four factors together, and they exponentially begin to fight with one another. But that process is, we understand the gospel. And we understand the gospel means we're sinners. But God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to redeem us, to reconcile us back to God. And so it is with the gospel in our life. These two people fighting with one another. They recognize they're sinners. And they recognize they could be wrong even more than the other person who wronged them is. And they recognize this and they ask forgiveness. Say, I'm sorry that I've offended you. I'm sorry that I've hurt you. I'm sorry that I've said something. It was inconsiderate. It was selfish. And the other person receives that. It's the way you have marriage. It's the way you have relationships. The way you get along with your neighbors. It's the way to have parenting skills. This gospel is the A to Z, and we're to incorporate it in our lives, and it's to change us. Once I was a jerk, then the gospel came and it changed me into becoming more like Christ. That's the way that it works, and it works for all of us that way, and it's continued to work that way. Then we see that these servant leaders are to teach this gospel-centered message. Verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth, that's the gospel. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And they're to teach this up, these Jewish myths and these commands of people. They were made by, it was man-made. It was summoned up by themselves. They just decided this is the way that we're going to live and we're going to go forward this way. The crux of it is that when someone teaches something other than Jesus Christ is the only way to God through a faith we place in him and his complete salvation is an effect in our life. If he teaches anything else that we must add to that, it's a false gospel. So to protect ourselves, we're to have only qualified servant leaders in our life teaching us and proclaiming to us. Also, to protect ourselves from spiritual disease, we have to accept pastoral correction in our life. I don't know if I want that. And there have been those who have abused this authority in your life. Hebrews talks about that the pastors, the elders, look out for you, look out for your good. And some, they do that with joy. And we're to be a joy then by responding not to the person and his power and his strength, his manipulation, his control of your life, but rather to the gospel, to the word of God as it's proclaimed. So verse 13 says, this testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands. So it's a rebuke sharply. It's to take the word of God is exposed to you, and you take that and receive that. And it was upsetting whole families. I've seen families divided over just minor issues of the doctrine. Bringing in those whole families, bringing in ideas and concepts and teaching that they've heard from the outside. Upsets families. It was upsetting these house churches in the island of Crete as well. Fundamentalists fighting over minor details. Breaking up families. Hyper-Calvinists. It seems to be a sport for them to break up families and fight over minor details. I heard of two brothers who were both hyper-Calvinists, and one was and believed that the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith was the most true to Scripture. And his brother believed that the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith was more true to Scripture. And they were minor in details, yet these two were fighting and hating each other, upsetting families over things. I say, more true to Scripture is, love your brother, forgive him, get over it. We submit, though, to pastoral correction. It'll change our unorthodox beliefs. It changes our teaching. And we have to allow this to change us. We have to allow it. It doesn't just happen by you coming here, but you have to allow it. You have to receive it. Receive the Word of God into your life precisely. And you do it in a loving way. Notice this. It talks about to Titus, my true child and the common faith. It talks about chapter 2, all the women and the older men, older women, younger women, all working together to make this happen. There is a soundness in this familial type of a relationship, this familial type of pastoral care. And the sharp rebuke comes when we deny the counsel, we deny the urging, we deny them calling them forward and saying, would you please correct your teaching, correct your behavior, correct your life? And it's done like a father. It's done sharply. Rebuking means to cut them as with a knife. I was rebuked several times as a young child. I was rebuked. My family had five children in it, and there were a lot of children around. And so my dad, he would, to control the situation and try to get his rebuke across, would undo his belt. When he undid his belt, I all of a sudden became this perfect child because I knew what was next. Out of the loops, this belt went flying, and he would swing it out. Dogs would go running away. Kids would go to their rooms and begin cleaning them without being told. And this belt would come out, and he would say, all right, now it's time. My father was a patient, caring, comforting man, and yet there was times when it was just, all right, now the sharp rebuke comes. And many times that's all he had to do was pull it out. And we would be, yes, sir, whatever you want us to do would be that. I remember times when my father would would then inflict this upon me. And it was not done to punish me. It was done for my good. It was done for discipline. It was done for correcting my behavior. And you can see how well he did, right? So it worked in that respect. And I mean, he was spanking me one time, and I got the idea, I'm going to see how long I can hold out before I cry. And so that was his rule, spank him until he cries. And he did it. The next time I get spanked, which is probably the next day, he did it again. I remember 12 was my record. 12? Your father hit you 12 times? Not this full force, but he was trying to get my attention. And so, boom, I hit 12. Oh, 13. Oh, 14. I hit it. Ah, crying. That was my growing up and my nature. And I changed. It was for my parents loving me and rebuking me and changing my wrong behavior. A pastor, how does he do it? He doesn't line people up and say, you've got heretical thinking. Wow. That's not the process it's done. How it's done is found in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preaching the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. Through the preaching of the word, that's where the rebuke takes place. And you have to apply it and you have to receive it into your life. This pastoral rebuke is loving and it's godly. It's loving and it's godly. I find that even in Titus, it says, rebuke them sharply, verse 13. Why? It says, that they may be sound in the faith. Even Titus going after them was not to go after them to destroy them or hurt them. It was going after them so that they may be sound in the faith. His goal and his intention, even to these who were standing up and intentionally deceiving the congregation, intentionally deceiving those followers, he'd pour into them and say, I want you to be sound in the faith, and convince them through apologetics, convince them through the word, rebuke them to the place where they understood and received the true word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple of books over from where we are in Titus. Chapter 12 and verse 5. I want you to see this. This is worth looking at. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved. That's the same word that we see when they rebuke them sharply. Don't be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now watch. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? So in our life, we receive instruction, rebuke, and it's done in a loving, fatherly type of a way. And that's why that Scripture tells us that he must have children who are following and they're in submission to the Father's leadership. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about the man, that he must be able to manage his own household well, having children in subjection to the Father. He says, how can a man who does not control his own home manage the house of God? So it's done in this fatherly way. It's done this loving correction. That's the rebuke. And in order to keep spiritual disease from our life, we have to receive this pastoral correction in our life. We have to receive also the true gospel to protect us from spiritual disease. Verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision party. Verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. Here's the true gospel. We need to understand what the true gospel is. The true gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who came and redeemed sinful man. When did he become sinful? The first man and woman, who he put in the garden and said, don't take of the tree. And they went and they took of the tree. And then he punished them by casting them out of the garden. And that's what we call the fall. The rest of Scripture is dealing with how do we redeem mankind back to the Father, this fallen mankind, how do we redeem them back to God? redeem them through the person of Jesus Christ. God took Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. Christ became sin for us. All of our sin came down upon Christ at his crucifixion. He became sin for us that in him we might be the righteousness of God. It's not in ourselves. It's not the activities that we do in addition to what Christ has already done. It is in him that we have righteousness. And God made Christ to take our sin. This is called the penal substitutionary atonement, theologians call it. And he took the penalty that was ours and received it willingly. And he presented it to the Father, and the Father received it as payment in full. Humankind continues to try to attempt to make his way to span that gap, but he falls short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Perfection is the only thing that the Father will receive, and we all fall short. Therefore, he's given us a Son, Jesus Christ, and in him we have the righteousness of God in our lives. So we have to be born again. We can't just rid ourselves of sin's penalty by doing good or not doing bad things, but it's only in Christ alone. The gospel is all of Christ and none of us. Do you understand that? It's all of Christ and none of us. We can't add anything to it, unlike these who were in Crete. They were called Judaizers. Judaizers were kind of a hybrid. They brought Judaism into the church, the Christian church, and they tried to bring their traditions, they brought their rites, they brought all of these religious things in there, they brought the law in, and they said, this is Christianity, we're going to take care of it, we know what it is. And that's what they began to teach. And Paul was saying, no, you're not. Push them out. Rebuke them sharply. They were teaching a poisonous and unhealthy message. They were insubordinate to the accepted word, to the accepted gospel. And the remedy is to establish, it says, elders who are lovingly caring to teach them and instruct them in sound, that word is healthy, doctrine. There's poison in gospel plus. There's health in sound doctrine. That's gospel, which is Jesus Christ, who has died, buried, risen again, and continues to make intercession for us. Paul identified those. He said, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, verse 10, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, I've been invited to a lot of parties. Birthday parties, anniversary parties, wedding parties, even dinner parties. But I've never even been invited to a circumcision party. And if I were, I don't know what I would wear. These former Jews were joining the Christian church, and they were saying, you must be circumcised in order to be a completed, accepted Christian. This hybrid religion, they were pulling together, and it was a wrong gospel. It was not what God wanted. Circumcision was a huge sign to the Jews. It was originally with Abraham as a sign, a covenant with him. And it continued forward. It was a sign of their inward faith in a God who would bring the Messiah by an outward action, much like baptism is for us today. It was a major doctrine and a major aspect of their belief system, and they didn't want to cut it out. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition. You see the parallel passage here? According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now again it says, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, and him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And here Paul is proclaiming in Colossians 2 that these as well, there's a circumcision, yes, but it's not made with hands. It's made through Christ now. That's the complete, and is now the cutting away of the flesh that now is the gospel through Jesus Christ. This gospel plus message is dangerous. And it said, you must quiet them down. You must shut them up. The word here means they must be silenced, must be muzzled. They've got to be muzzled. A teacher without a voice is no threat. It's like a dog with a muzzle. It can bark. It can come after you. But it has no bite because it's been muzzled. A dog without a bark is as useless as, well, a cat. And a false teacher is not a threat if he is silent. We add these superficial fences up in our lives. And we need to be careful about putting up these superficial fences. A gospel plus. There's one thing to have fences in your life to guard you from what is true and pure and absolute. That we would love God with our heart, soul, and mind. That we'd love our neighbor as ourself. That we would honor God as the only God who we worship. If you need fences to help you to honor that, then do so. But understand that these fences are superficial up to the point that you butt up next to God's law. I taught in a Christian school. We taught in a Christian school that had a rule that all the girls would wear dresses. To all the activities of school, all the day of the school, they would have a dress on all the time. And this was considered to be Christian if the girls wore dresses. So we're going to go on a snow tubing trip. And I asked, the obvious question, at least to me, was, what are the girls going to wear? What are you going to allow the girls to wear? I mean, obviously you're going to have them wear pants, right? They're coming down these tubes on these hills. Surely you would let them. He said, no, they must wear culottes. And the first question that came out of my mouth, not being engulfed and entrenched in all the Christianity, I asked him, said, what's a culotte? Some of you are asking, I've never heard of a culotte. That's probably good news, by the way. And these were huge baggy dresses that were sewn up the middle all the way up. And by any definition, that makes them pants, right? But apparently their bagginess makes them Christian. And so I said, culottes? Why would they wear culottes? And he said, that's what Christians wear. And I said, even the boys? He obviously gave me the day off without pay. And we're not to put these barriers, these fences, these false things. Be careful in explaining to your children. We tell them, hey, rock music is evil, it's of the devil. We say, you can't go to movies. Okay, give me a verse on that one. Dancing is sinful. Long hair is bad. Jesus would never have long hair. You make up all these things, and what a child does, especially a teenager, begins to leap over these fences that are manufactured. And he comes over and he listens to his first rock music, and his ears don't fall off like the youth pastor told him they would. They still had them. He felt, yes, they're still there. They won't fall off. So he goes over the next one, the next fence. He begins to dance. Oh my. And nothing happens. And dancing doesn't lead to premarital sex, he found out. And so he leaps over the next fence, begins to go to movies, and nothing happens. Jesus didn't come back. That was the whole thing. If Jesus came back, would you want him to catch you in a movie theater? Not if it was a good movie and I wanted to see the end of it. No. And nothing happened when they went. So then they butted up next to, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You should honor God. And they leaped over that one as well, thinking all along that these fences were going to hold them. And they were superficial fences. But this one was real. And this one created problems in their life. Again, I say there's nothing wrong with placing fences in your life as long as you explain to them is this is not the gospel. This doesn't make you more spiritual. In some ways, it could make you less spiritual. In Colossians 2, verse 16, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Again, these were rites, these are rituals, traditions. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, Do you submit to regulations? All of these regulations they brought in according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, the withholding of pleasure, and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Those are some hard words that says, man-made fences. Only good up to you understand these are man-made fences. I want to keep myself from defiling, and I'm not going to push up against those which are God. But if we have applied the gospel in our lives, legalism has no grip on your life. Ritual, tradition has no grip on your life. And you can't do more good or less bad to get more power of the gospel. It's already at your hands. It's already there. And Christ came to redeem us from our sin. And it's only through him. You can't help except by submitting yourself to Christ and being righteous in him. You can't do more good. You'll only frustrate yourself. It's only his good that counts. I'm going to read Isaiah 53 as we close. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was not despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that was brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And notice this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on us in our sin the iniquity of us all. If there was a book explaining all of the sins we've ever done, and this would be volume one of multiple volumes, it would be pictured this way. We have sin, and here's God. And we can't get to God because of the sin that's in our life. Isaiah tells us that. And then it says that God laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. And then we were allowed access to God. And by laying on this sin, it was acceptable and he could make full payment for it. Therefore, he could accept us. If we continue to add good works, we add legalism, we add rituals, we add traditions, all we're doing is adding more layers of pride on our life, and we still can't get to God. It's only when, through faith, God lays upon Jesus Christ, his Son, his only Son, his perfect Son, the iniquity of us all, that we have access and salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you now to take communion, to look into your lives and examine. Have I received this true gospel? Have I received Jesus only? Or have I been trying to work for my own salvation? If so, I'm a proud man. And before you partake of communion, examine your own lives. Then when you're ready, come. Give your tithes and offerings. Take of communion. And then we'll celebrate together. He speaks. We respond. Father, thank you for your love to us, giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, and becoming a Savior to us. We cannot save ourselves. We receive your act of grace, your salvation to us in our lives. We accept you as the only way to God, as our great Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Increase our faith and help us to believe in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.